Well, I was looking out today to see if I see any strange faces, and that's all I see are strange faces. So, I was on call for, but actually, I did that for a reason. A good friend of mine retired this last week from his church, and Mark Webb. Some of you have heard him before, and the church actually compiled a little booklet of his famous witticisms, and he's through the years, and that's one of them that you heard every so often. And but the reason I bring him up is he's hoping to be up here, I think, towards the end of October. He's going to be, I think, in Uniontown, and I asked him if he could swing by and speak to us. We'd appreciate that. So I'm hoping he'll do that. He's going to try to do that. So believe me, that'll be a treat. He's a guy you will not forget. And so we're looking forward to that, Lord willing. If you would, turn over to Isaiah chapter 48. We want to finish up today our look at really the first 40 through 49, these chapters in Isaiah that speak so much about the sovereignty of God. Just to kind of lay out for you some of the things, since I haven't been here all that long, some of the things about God's sovereignty that I think are important, things that are very explicitly stated for us in Scripture. Important because it's not just that it's a doctrine that we hold and maybe others don't. It's important because understanding the kind of God that we have can only increase our faith. We cannot trust a God through difficult times if that God doesn't want to have us to go through those difficult times but can't do anything about it. We want one who's in control of all things, who all things work together for good, who sends even calamity for our good. It's imperative that we understand that for us to do well in the Christian life. And so, by way of review, I kind of listed some things that I thought to kind of sum up these 8 or 9 chapters. First of all, everything that happens is decreed by the Lord to the praise of His glorious name. That's important. That everything is for His glory, and even what He does for us is ultimately for Him to receive glory, and it's not all about man, it's all about God. And so that helps us in our theology and our life, just getting that part right. This also then includes the fall and all evil, all calamity. Yet God does not cause anyone to sin. He sends all these things. They are things that He has allowed to happen for His purposes. He's a complete charge of them. But He does not cause any. He's not the first cause of sin. It's not His will that we rebel, but it is His will that He allows it from time to time. Then fallen man can only sin because we are by nature sinners. And then when a person repents and believes, it is only due to God's intervention. Then having said this, this gives purpose and meaning to both the good and the bad things in our lives. One of the most important things to understand that nothing happens apart from God's will is the fact that this gives meaning to evil. There is no purposeless evil. There's no purposeless sin. It's not something that God doesn't want to happen, but it happened anyway. Therefore, there's no good reason for it. No, there is a purpose for everything. And then we've seen that it is not our place to question why God made us the way He did or places us in the circumstances that He does or allows things to unfold as He does. Doesn't mean that He doesn't sometimes give us answers as to why He does these things, but it is not our place as creatures to sit in judgment as to whether God is right or wrong in what He does. And again, I think we all understand there are many Christians out there, churches, that do not believe these things and do not practice these things, and I think it's to their peril. And then we can rejoice in these things because we are in the Beloved, Jesus Christ, and are promised glory through suffering patiently. And the bottom line is God is sovereign in all things, or He is not God. Then one verse that I thought pretty well sums up all this. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, that is all creatures, all life forms, angels or humans. I guess that's all there is, as far as I understand it, besides the divine. He does His will in all of our lives. None can stay his hand. None can stop him. We do not have supposed free will where we can do what he does not want us to do. Nor can we say to him, what have you done? We cannot question that. It is his prerogative as God. His will is done in every place, in every location. So we can't have it both ways. Either our will is free or God's will is free. If our will is free, then God cannot determine the outcome of anything. So these are some of the things I think sum up much of what we've been seeing in these chapters and why they're so important. So as we come to chapter 48 today, we see some old things that are rehearsed. He quickly sums up the sins of Israel and Judah, something that he does from time to time in the book of Isaiah. And then he talks about future things. I have entitled this message, A New Thing, which he mentions in these chapters. He is going to do a new thing. Of course, I believe it speaks primarily of the coming Messiah, where he is going to come and he is going to fulfill the Old Testament and set up the kingdom. This is a new thing, the cross specifically, that he is talking about. And then he will talk about this future kingdom that will bring in the nations of the earth. And then as we come to chapter 49, he will get very specific about becoming Messiah. So these are some of the things we want to look at today that I find fascinating to read Old Testament prophecies that speak so clearly of Jesus Christ and his work, which is really a summary of the Old Testament. I find that good, and I hope that you enjoy this as well. But in verse 1 of chapter 48, God made us, he says, and he's defined who we are, and so he defines what is right and wrong. He says here, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, that is, you sprung forth from Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. And this is a common complaint that God had with Israel. It's something that we want to be very careful about, that we profess to be Christians, we call upon God, we say that we are saved, but we do not live like that. We do not obey him. We don't regard him. We might call upon him in times of trouble, but not according to truth, not in a right way. God has revealed who he is, what he expects, and what he expects of us. And it is not our prerogative, it is sin, when we say, I will do what I want to do and use God when I need him. That does not give God all the glory, that gives ourselves the glory. And so you see in verse 2, for they call themselves after the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and stay themselves on the God of Israel. In times of trouble, they will say they trust in God. And he says, the Lord of hosts is his name. And so he's made us, he's defined what is right and wrong, and religion and life in general that refers to God or attempts to serve him in some way, not according to how he has revealed himself, is not legitimate. So we see him, they acknowledge his word, but their religion has not resulted in righteousness in what God says. And if we don't do what God says, then that doesn't cut it. And this is why we try to stay saturated in the word, so that we can judge all that we do by his revelation to us. And when we don't do that, when we decide that we can worship God our way or think of God in a way we want to, we kind of redefine who God is. That's how cults start and sects, when they will not adhere to the word of God strictly, then they go into error. And so in verses 2 through 5, we see them refusing to learn from the past. He says in verse 3, the former things I declare of old, they went out from my mouth, I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Here, as he fulfills prophecy concerning the captivity, for instance, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from old. That's what Isaiah is doing even now. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. And of course, this is something he's done all through this section. Compared his knowledge of both the former things and future things to the idols who just sit there mute and dumb. So he said, I have proven myself to you. And of course, the Bible is, as we've said, the Bible from the front to the back is a statement of what God is doing, what he has done in the past, him telling us what he's going to do in the future, as we're going to see today, what Christ was going to come and do. And so therefore, it is proof that it is true, that it is from God, and we are without excuse if we do not take it as God's word. When a prophecy is fulfilled, it must be from the one who has decreed it. And so they have refused to learn from the past. And so in verses 6 through 8, he is telling them of new things, and they're going to react in the same way. So this, in a sense, 48 is a statement of the judgment of Israel for their sin. So verse 6, you have heard, now see all this, and will declare you not, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have not heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I already knew that, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from your birth you were called a rebel. Of course, he's speaking to Israel. Israel from the very beginning has always rebelled against God, never did well except for that remnant. But he's saying, I am this new thing, as he's declaring the Messiah was going to come and set up this kingdom, and he was going to bring redemption to them. This is something new that I am going to do, and yet you're still going to remain in your rebellion. So down in verse 10, let's read starting in verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. So he says, even though you've been obstinate for these, a good 1,000 years or so of Jewish history, you've been obstinate, yet I have not destroyed you. I deferred my anger for the sake of my praise, I restrained it from you. So there again, we see that I'm doing this. It's not all about us. It's about God. But I haven't, you haven't kept covenant, and I haven't sent the curses upon you entirely yet. I haven't completely abandoned you because I've still got a work to do. I promised Abraham that I was going to send the blessing of the nations, Jesus Christ. And so I have been patient, and I've restrained myself for my sake, that I may not cut you off. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. So their affliction here has not resulted in purity, as refine silver to bring the dross to the top and get rid of it so you have pure silver. He said it hasn't worked for you, hasn't done any good in that sense. But he puts up with it because he is doing a work for his own glory that they cannot stop. As we read here in verse 11, for my own sake, I do it. He repeats it. Look at it. He said, I want you to understand this. I'm doing this to glorify myself. And your inability to obey me is not going to stop that. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. He's allowed it to be profaned, but he said the day is coming when that will end. And so it's good that the Lord ultimately is doing this for his sake, because certainly if it was up to us, nothing would get done. And this is certainly one of the constants of the universe, that he's doing all things for his glory, that his will is being done. God's decrees and his providence accomplish his will. And so one good thing we can take from this is that we can relax in life. Do we ever get keyed up about things? People mistreat us. We don't get something that maybe is not fair. We don't get the promotion we should have got, at least we think we should have got. People say mean things to us. We retaliate. We get in a huff. It's not even get involved in the news and everything that's going on in this country. We can relax because God's in control. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's all moving forward to a glorious end. So we don't have to retaliate. We don't have to treat people the way we're sometimes treated. We can love our enemies. We can love those who despitefully use us. Well, as he said, pray for those who despitefully use us. because God's in control. I mean, there's just so many reasons why this is so important. So as he will never fail us. And so as he speaks these new things, the whole passage, even what we read with Jeff, what Jeff was reading, and as we continue to read these moving forward, the whole passage gets shrouded in typology as it becomes. We've been seeing over the last couple of weeks Cyrus as a type of Jesus Christ, this one who is going to come and free his people and allow them to build a temple, to build a kingdom. But all of a sudden we begin to see this is about Jesus Christ, and he's the one that it's all about. Cyrus was favored by the Lord to rescue his people, but clearly the language begins to change. So look at verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He has performed his purpose in Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret, and from the time it came to be I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So he's saying, he's been talking about Cyrus and freeing them from Babylon, but all of a sudden he starts using language that we know applies to Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden he says, and the Lord has sent me and his Spirit. Well, we know already, we begin to see this isn't Cyrus saying this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who John tells us was sent by the Father and the Spirit, who the one who was ordained. And we'll really see it when we get into chapter 49. So here the servant kind of steps in and takes the place of Cyrus, the suffering servant that Isaiah has been talking about. And he uses the name Yahweh, the Lord, as well, and is sent by the Father and the Spirit, which I think is the way to take this. The KJV brings this out a little bit differently. The ESV says, now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And you can kind of take that two ways, but I think you should take it the way that the Spirit has also sent this servant, Jesus Christ. But then he goes on here in verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. Are you kind of seeing where that song, Peace Like a River, came from? And your righteousness like the waves of the sea. The idea here of river and sea is that it will be abundant. Your peace would have been overwhelming if you had just kept the covenant. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. But of course the problem is that Israel did not do that, so that they are going to get cut off, and there's going to be something, as we're going to see in the next chapter, their descendants are going to be as the sand of the sea, but it's not going to be their physical descendants. It's going to be this new kingdom that's going to be, as we're going to see, God's going to be gathering from the nations. There is going to be a change. God's going to keep covenant, going to give them a new covenant, one that's going to be much better because they failed. And so verse 20, go out from Babylon, free from Judea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it to the end of the earth, that say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So, I think this speaks primarily of Israel, the wicked. They did not keep covenant. They had every reason to. God took care of them and would have given them peace, but because they rejected his covenant, there is no peace for them. And yet, we're going to see here now as we go into chapter 49, he's not forsaken them. He even mentioned that back in 48. Remember, for my sake, I deferred my anger. I'm going to do this new thing, this old covenant you did not keep. You failed at it. It never brought about what it should have. And so I'm going to institute a new covenant. I'm going to send my Messiah and do something even better. That's kind of what's going on here. And so we notice the finality of the language here. If they had continued in the covenant, good things would have happened, but they did not. So they're not going to receive the fullness of the blessings that they could have. So that brings us to chapter 49. Now, we have spoken about, and it really applies to all the prophets, but Isaiah for sure, that there's three ways to read Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah here is mentioned Babylon, the fall of Babylon, Cyrus by name, long before these were even people or any kind of power. And so the skeptics say, well, clearly somebody else wrote this. So there's three ways you can read all this. Someone wrote it all after the fact, you know, or it's all about future events that haven't happened yet, or it speaks of Christ and the kingdom that he's going to set up. And you understand, as I have gone through this, I believe this is speaking primarily of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that there weren't some, you know, some things. Israel was going to be freed from Babylon. They were going to be sent from Cyrus back. But it speaks of something greater than that. It wasn't just about the Jews and what was going on in their life, but it was primarily about the one Jew who did keep covenant, Jesus Christ. If this was just somebody writing after the fact, then the Bible is really just a man-made book that holds no real value. That's how most people take it. If it's about something that's going to happen future to us yet, this kingdom is not what Christ set up, but something that's going to be set up for the Jews later on, then I don't even know why we're studying it. It doesn't apply to us. What does it mean? Who cares? If it's a future kingdom for Jews, right? But if it's, the third one is true, and this is about the gospel, and I'm going to show you, I think, for chapter 49, it's just one reason why I want to deal with 49 is because it brings this out so clearly, then this couldn't be more important. This is about me. It's about us. It's about what Christ is going to do for us and for all the elect. So I'll give you an example in chapter 61, verse 1. Here Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to, and of course this is really about Jesus, right? Because Jesus quotes this, has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. This is about when Jesus Christ, who quoted these verses, said this was speaking about me, and I think he quoted these verses in when he was began his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, and they rejected him. When he stood up and started preaching, and he asked, "Who are you?" He quotes this. This is me. I am fulfilling these words that Isaiah spoke. And so in verse 1 of chapter 49, this servant now identifies himself as the Messiah. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar." So again, you see here, he's saying, look, Israel has failed. It is not that Israel is being completely discarded, because the church began, the kingdom began in Israel. He kept his promise to the Jews. But he says, this new thing I'm going to do encompasses the world. "Give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name." Well, who else could this be but Jesus? Notice verse 2. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." Of course, we know that Revelation talks about how the sword came forth from the mouth of Jesus. "In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." Probably here speaking about how that he was in the womb of his mother when Christ came to earth. But the Bible always refers to the coming one as coming from a woman, never a man, completely different from how normally people refer to as, you know, Abraham begat Isaac and so forth. But Jesus is always prophesied as one coming from a woman. We know why, because Jesus did not spring forth from Joseph, but was from a virgin created in her womb. But I say created, his body was created. We understand he came down and dwelt in that body. So the genealogies are almost exclusively men begetting men. But not so with Jesus Christ for obvious reasons. And so we see here, this first three verses refer to this body that this servant was given. In verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." A reference to Jesus, who was the true Israel, the one who kept the covenant. And then verse 4, we notice here, though, that there's an ignominious beginning. That this servant, in whatever was going to happen, was not going to, at first glance, appear to be very successful. Verse 4, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." So, what would cause Jesus to pray to the Father that, "I need your help, that things don't look good"? And he's kind of prays to the Lord, to the Father for salvation. Notice as we keep reading here, verse 5. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach the end of the earth, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers." So here's a servant who is weak, who needs help from the Father, who is despised, abhorred by the nations, a servant of rulers. The Father says, "Kings shall see thee and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So how did Christ appear weak and need the help of the Father to do his work? Well, I think the New Testament kind of spells this out for us. For instance, in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, that is Jesus, was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up the glory." It was in his resurrection. In other words, Christ came, he was rejected, he lived a hard life, people rejected him by and large. He had no place to lay his head. Eventually, he was crucified. He was taken down, put in a tomb. And it appeared like he didn't get very far. Even when he ascended on high, there was only a few hundred believers at most. It didn't look like he was successful. But he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was raised and shown to be the Son of God and given a kingdom by the Father. Romans 1:3. "Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, if there had been no resurrection, it would appear that Jesus Christ was just another misguided, self-proclaimed Messiah who died and was buried and forgotten. But being raised, this was the Father's statement that this is his anointed one, and he does accept his finished work. And so it's Jesus, not Israel, who is behind these prophecies that we are reading about in Isaiah. We see here in verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you." So, see, that's how the Lord needed that help, that salvation, as it were, in raising him from the dead. "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate of heritage." They say, "Well, you know, that's your take on it, and this is all about Jesus. I want to say that it's about Israel. The Israel, God's chosen people, and that that's completely separate from the church and all this kind of stuff." Well, It's interesting that verse 8 and following, Paul quotes from those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. And how does Paul see this prophecy of Isaiah? He says here, working together with him, 2 Corinthians 6, 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, so why is it that we should trust the Lord and we should serve the Lord? In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. So Paul says, because what he's saying there is, behold, now is that favorable time. Behold, today, now is the day of salvation. This is speaking about the work of Jesus Christ, the salvation he provides. This isn't speaking about some future event where Christ is going to come and set up a kingdom. He set it up already. And don't we, again, we say that God's people sometimes look a little haggard, just like Jesus did on the cross. Sometimes we do. And we see here, as we read through here, that God's people are going to appear weak, but God is going to sustain them in this kingdom. That things aren't always, things aren't always as they appear to the naked eye. Just as Jesus hanging on the cross looked weak, looked rejected, yet he is the Son of God, the creator of the universe. So sometimes this kingdom looks a little weak, and this church looks a little weak, and my life looks a little sad. I don't look much like a saint of God. But God will sustain me, and he will keep me to the end, just like he did the Lord, just like he will the church. So what we're seeing here is kingdom building language. Let's keep reading verse 9. So this is the day, this day of salvation when he's calling people into the kingdom, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness appear, they shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. The Lord will be our shepherd. It doesn't mean that we won't, this week we're going to have the sun scorching down upon us, you know, right? But it's not what it's talking about. This is talking about calling us out of darkness into light and protecting us from those things that would do us harm. And so verse 11, and I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. You see, there's kingdom language referred to first by John the Baptist and later by the Son, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Behold, these shall come from afar. So here again, this kingdom building, he's calling the nations, people from outside of Israel into this nation. And behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene, which is, many commentators believe is a reference perhaps to China. It literally means from the land of the sun, from the east. Jerome, in his Latin version of the Bible, uses the word that is, that Australia and Austria come from, the land of the east, the land where the sun comes up. Sometimes a reference to the south, where the sun was. It's a picture of these coming from the back, the furthest places of the earth. Verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. This is big news. This is what the Old Testament was all about. This is God's plan of the ages unfolding. Christ would come and save his people and create this living house, this house of living stones, this kingdom. So it says, sing for joy, O heavens. This is what it's all about. As I said, this, as we study Isaiah, we're studying our history, as we study Genesis. The Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. So Israel is sitting in captivity and saying, it sure doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like anything's happening. We're not a kingdom of God. We're in this kingdom of Babylon. But the Lord answers back in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Remember, we talked about how that when God says, I will remember, I will not forget, it's always in keeping his promises made earlier. Don't worry, he said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to keep my promises, and my promises were always about Jesus Christ and your salvation. So behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Here again, he's talking about rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding Zion, the church. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament, and you shall bind them as on as a bride does. So these who are going to come into the city that I'm calling from all over the world will come in, and your city will grow, and you'll have children that more children than you. In other words, the city won't seem to be able to hold them all. So verse 19, surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. So it'll appear that the city is too narrow. The children of your bereavement will say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me, make room for me to dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? So this is Israel, but it's the same church, it's Israel, saying, where did all these people come from? In other words, as the gospel goes out, and people are being brought into it, are being saved. The whole language here is about the glorious fulfillment of the gospel and saving sinners all around the world. And it's talking about the great influx of converts. So he's kind of speaking as a woman who was bereaved of her children. And then, where all these children come from? I was bereaved and barren, verse 21. Exiled and put away. So you see, it's talking about exiled Israel. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? So Zion's fortunes are going to change. But the Lord says, I can no more forget my promise to you that a mother can forget the one that she has nursed. And so it's a look at Jerusalem after the exile. And this, all of a sudden these people are flooding back into it, of course, but it's in the gospel. Verse 22, for thus says the Lord, behold, I lift up my hand to the nations. I raise my signal to the peoples. I think the signal is the cross, or perhaps more accurately, the gospel. As I go forth to the nations, I raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Remember John in chapter 12 of John, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. There it is. He is, of course, ultimately that signal. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. So we live in an age in which we see these things having for 2,000 years coming to pass, and we know that God keeps his word and that he is the true God. And so the nations here are seen handling over their children as it were in conversion. Verse 24, can we be saved from our sins and delivered from the kingdom of darkness? The answer comes back in 25, yes. Can the prey be taken from the mighty or captives of a tyrant to be rescued? Is it possible that those that are dominion of sin in this world can be freed from sin's dominion? Yes, verse 25. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. It's not by the power of man that people are saved, it is by the power of God. And so these chapters are about our mighty God keeping his promises to Israel. But his promises, as Romans 1 says, was not to the physical children of Abraham, but to the spiritual children of Abraham, both physical and Gentile. He has been promising a Messiah that would come to them and redeem them and set up an everlasting kingdom. And so the language has been seeped in the language of the Gospels. And that first advent, that's why Isaiah is so heavily quoted in the Gospels. And when John and Jesus said the kingdom was at hand, the Jews alive at that day would understand only one kingdom. There's only one kingdom promised in the Old Testament. And when Jesus and John said the kingdom of God is at hand, they understood that it was the kingdom that we're studying in the right now. There's not another one. There's not two kingdoms. There only ever was one kingdom. And so it wasn't postponed, as we saw. The mighty God exalted the Son to its throne, and he reigns until all the elect have entered into that kingdom, and every enemy is put down. Again, it's in 1 Corinthians 15. And it says, and then the end comes. And this is a new thing that Isaiah has been speaking about. And my contention is that we're right in the middle of it right now. Maybe hopefully at the end of it, but we're in it right now. So let me just sum this up. We don't want to make the same mistake that the Jews in the first century made as they argued with Jesus during his ministry. And even the apostles. When are you going to set up the kingdom? When are you going to set up this kingdom? When are you going to free us from Rome? And Jesus kept saying, my kingdom is not of this world. Alright? The Jews as a whole assume that when it spoke of a Messiah coming with redemption, that it was going to be the same kind of redemption that they experienced in Egypt. Egypt is used as a type of redemption. They were bought out of Egypt. They were made the Lord's. He saved them from Pharaoh and brought them into their own land, and they became his. He redeemed them. He bought them. He freed them from one slave, from one master, and he became their master. And that's a form of redemption. But the mistake was that they assumed that when Messiah was promised to come and deliver them so they could go back to the land and set up this kingdom, it was going to be the same type of redemption, political, national redemption. So Israel's Old Testament redemption was physical as they moved from one kingdom location to another. And it was national. They became a separate nation. Not sure how that got in there, but anyway. It was a type of the redemption of both Jew and Gentile. What we really need, that is redemption from our sins, right? And so it's a type. Jesus came not to redeem Israel politically, but to redeem the elect spiritually. And so in Christ's redemption, we are moved from the kingdom of darkness to that of light. We're not moved physically, but we're moved spiritually. We're saved. And we're made his people and come under his rule in his kingdom. So I don't want to make the same mistake the Pharisees did and assume that the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament was national, but instead to understand that it was spiritual and salvific, of salvation. God does not have two elect groups of people. He doesn't have two separate plans for two separate people. He doesn't have two kingdoms. The Old Testament is about Christ coming and doing his work. And so let me close with this. I want to look at two New Testament scriptures that I think bear this out. First of all, turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, you know, this is Jesus as he's talking to two disciples on the way to Emmaus. When I say disciples, not necessarily the 12, but two of his followers. Luke 22, begin reading in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So this is the subject that we're studying. And this is what the prophets were saying. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And that glory is not just going back to heaven. That glory is to be coronated as the king, to be given a kingdom. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's really a Jewish way of saying the Old Testament, he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's about me. It's about this, what's going on now. Look down at verse 44. Then he said to them, this is when he's with the 12 now. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Again, a reference to the Old Testament as a whole. It's all about me. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, and said to them, thus it is written, this is what the Old Testament says, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's exactly what we've seen here in these nine or so chapters of Isaiah. And then lastly, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. With this we'll close. In other words, I like the New Testament to define how I understand the Old Testament. I want to view and interpret the Old Testament the same way the writers of the New Testament did. I think that's a pretty safe place to be. And in Hebrews 10, verse 7, it says, Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The scroll of the book, of course, being the Old Testament, Jesus says, it is about me. And when we read it and make it about something other than Jesus, we will fall into error. Sometimes serious, sometimes maybe not as serious, but I don't want to be in error at all, Lord willing, if God would enable us to be accurate in our way and we understand the Word of God. So I hope that it has been a helpful study, and we'll, Lord willing, in 2 weeks get back to our study of 1st and 2nd Peter. We'll begin 1st Peter, or 2nd, excuse me, 2nd Peter. Are there any questions? Yes, George. Right. Well, that's his whole point. As he goes on from there, he shows that God didn't choose Ishmael, he chose Isaac. He didn't choose Esau, he chose Jacob. Because it was never about being a Jew or being from Abraham, it was always about the election of grace. So God is keeping his promises, because he never promised it to any fleshly people, he promised it to the elect. It was always about them. The Jews were, of course, a big part of all that. But yeah, I mean, Romans 9, I think, makes the exact same point that we've been making. Absolutely. All right, well, let's close by singing our song that we've